Through the Gospel of John, and we've been in John chapter 10 for quite some time. You guys had a little break, or First Baptist Church had a little break last week as Walter preached, and I look very forward to listening to that recording, and as he asked me to give him a critique, so I have to do that, but I know that you were blessed last week as he shared the word with you. So we're back in John chapter 10 today. We'll be reading verse 22 through 30. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish this chapter. All right, so John chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 22, and we'll conclude in verse 30. At that time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We'll stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, as we approach your word, we're so grateful that you have given us truth, that you've given us your word to guide us, to feed us. And we pray that you'd give us a hunger for your truth today. We will be certainly in a place of darkness and non-understanding if we did not have your spirit. So we thank you that your spirit is inside of us for all who belong to you, and your spirit is our teacher and guide for truth. So let us listen today with the intent to obey. Lord, let us be attentive to your spirit as you move us, and we acknowledge this is your word, and we need your truth to feed us that we may worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we look at this portion of scripture, there is a big change here. We've actually been at the Feast of Tabernacles for quite some time in John's Gospel. It began back in John chapter 7. But as we look at verse 22 here, from verse 21 to verse 22, there's about a 2.5 to 3 month break. So even though we have one verse to another, there's almost 3 months in between. So chapter and verse sometimes will maybe cause a little bit of confusion or we may not see the changes that actually take place. Because as we look at how this text flows, a theme stays the same as we see shepherd and sheep theme, but it's actually a different time and a different, well, same place, but a different time. And to give you the background of the passage once again, the Feast of Tabernacles occurrences and discourses began all the way back in John chapter 7. So we have John chapter 7, verses 1 through 52, the first discourse where Jesus is teaching the truth. Remember that as he showed up in the temple, he came his own way. He came a little later. He didn't show up the way that his brothers wanted him to. His brothers said, "Hey, let's march into the feast. You get a chance to recover a ministry that seems to be failing. You can establish yourself here in Jerusalem at this most glorious feast of the Jews." But Jesus refused, and he came his own way. But yet he still did come, and he still taught the truth. So we actually have three sermons, three discourses while he is there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have that first one in chapter 7. And then there's a little excursus John gives us. We talked about this before, so I'm not going to go into it. But from 753 to chapter 8, verse 11, is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And so that's a little insert. It's an excursus. But when you get to chapter 8, verse 22, eight, verse 12, it flows right back into the Feast of Tabernacles, and we get his next discourse as he speaks that he is the light of the world. We have in John chapter 10, he is the door of the sheep. And then in chapter 10 also, he is the good shepherd. So all this is happening previously at the Feast of Tabernacles as we look at this background to this passage. And also, if you remember in chapter 9, that we have an example given as Jesus clearly explained that he is the door, that he is the good shepherd. And he demonstrates his claims of who he is through the power of healing as he heals a man who was born blind. Remember that the religious establishment in Jerusalem were continuing to reject him and to oppose him, even to the point that they sought to arrest him, but yet there was not an opportunity to do so. And after they rejected him and Jesus left them, he turned away and left them. He heals a man born blind. And when he does that in John chapter 9, it just blows them away. They've never experienced a healing like that, where one who is clearly born blind now has a new set of eyes. And it just completely confounded them. But yet, they still didn't believe. So we have that in John chapter 9. And then in John chapter 10, he continues with his discourses throughout all the way to verse 21. So that's the background to the passage today. The setting of the passage today, as I said, it's nearly 3 months later because it's not the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication, many of us may not recognize Feast of Dedication, but you'll recognize Hanukkah. That's what it is, it's Hanukkah. Hanukkah was not a commanded feast, as we see in the Old Testament, where three times a year, the three major feasts, Jews were required to return to Jerusalem and celebrate those national feasts. This is actually a very recent one. And in 164 or 165 BC, the Jews gained victory over the Seleucid tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes did everything in his power to eliminate the Jews and to eliminate the religion. See, he was so adamant to spread Greek culture that he had a hard time when he dealt with those very stubborn Jews who would not leave their ancestral religion. And so he did everything he could to annihilate it. He was the reforms that he acted upon the Jews in that time were absolutely horrific. And it's arguably that the Jews have not suffered as much as they had in all of history under Antiochus Epiphanes. But the reason why this Feast of Dedication came into being is because there in 164, 165 AD, an 8-day celebration occurred after they purified the temple because the Maccabean revolt, completely dispatched Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were able to gain their freedom. So we have the Jews gain their freedom from such a tyrant, and this dedication was one that recognized their deliverance from him. So it was a recent feast. It hasn't been established too long. It was a cultural feast, not a commanded one, and one that could be celebrated privately. Here he's in Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the Feast of Dedication there, but families were celebrating this 8-day feast in their own homes. So it was this Feast of Dedication, where this confrontation occurs in these verses, and again, it's in Jerusalem. But notice John mentions something very specific in this text. He says in verse 22 that it was winter. Remember, John is an eyewitness. And when he mentions these things, he does it for a purpose. He does it for a reason. John very much uses images throughout his gospel, one, light and darkness. And we can see many times where he's using that metaphorically. But we see that he's using winter here to describe the time in which this is taking place. And also, maybe there's a reason to mention it because of the coldness of the rejection of the religious leaders. They still reject him. They rejected him at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is back just a few months later, and they are rejecting him again. And each time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it seems like the resistance is just a little more. It's a little greater. It's a little more vicious. So it's winter, and it's during the Feast of Dedication. And this moment that Jesus has in Jerusalem with the religious establishment is only 4 months before his triumphal entry, where he will deal with them again. And he will deal with them in such a way, he will deal with every vicious attack to the point where they're silent because they cannot capture him with trickery. They eventually decide to just arrest him through a betrayal of Judas. We know the story. So there's the time, there's the setting. And the place. The place is Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico. And again, John is an eyewitness, and he tells us exactly where this is happening. Solomon's portico is actually arched, covered area of the temple precincts east of Herod's temple. So it was a very, probably just a very practical place to meet because it's winter. Here you are in a higher elevation and the winds are probably blowing. It's very practical to be in a place that's covered. But that's where he is. He's at Solomon's portico in this argument, if you will, of over he being the Messiah, or if he is the Messiah or not. But this place is mentioned a couple other times in Acts chapter 3. This is where Peter preaches the gospel after healing a man who is lame at the gate called Beautiful. Remember, when he heals this man, it causes a little bit of a stir, and he preaches the truth of Jesus Christ in Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico. But also we see in Acts chapter 5, this was the first meeting place of the early church. The church, in one miraculous moment, came into being, 3,000, and then more were added to their number day by day. So where were they going to meet? They didn't have a building. They met at Solomon's portico. That's this area where Jesus is facing his resistance head on. So there's the background to the passage, the setting and the time, the place. But the occasion, what's the reason for these verses that John gives us? The reason is the resistance. The resistance toward Jesus was a disbelief in he being the Messiah and a disbelief in he being the Son of God. So there's an argument, there's a debate over the title Messiah and a debate over the title Son of God. And today, 22 through 30, is just dealing with the title Messiah. So as we look at the passage, we'll look at rejectors of Christ, we'll look at followers of Christ, and we're going to look at security in Christ, all in these verses. Verses 22 through 26, rejectors of Christ. Verse 22 again, it says, at that time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? So we see here the nature of their rejection. The nature of these rejectors of Christ is one of complete intolerance. It's rejectors that are intolerant. And they point to believers as being intolerant, but we see here it's the disbelievers, the unbelievers, the rejectors that are actually intolerant. They cannot tolerate Christ. Therefore, their intolerance can be described as one of aggression. If you look in there in verse 24, it says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him. This gathered around him is a lot like the way predators will gather around a prey. I mean, can you see it? Can you see these Jewish leaders who have consistently rejected Christ? What are they doing as Jesus enters the temple? They are lurking and they're surrounding him, seeking to devour him. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Here we have those whom Jesus clearly said, those who claim that Abraham was their father. Jesus said, no, actually, your devil's the father, and they're acting just like their father here. They're encompassing Christ. They're aggressively seeking to devour him. They're circling him like a hyena will circle a prey, and they're seeking to devour him. And in this instance, and then 4 months later, in his Passion Week, they're not successful. Not until the time was just right. Because remember, Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. His life was given, and it was given at just the right time. But here, their rejection is one of complete intolerance. They gathered around him. And we see their intolerance was one of great agitation. They're very agitated at Christ. They can't stand Christ, and they can't stand it when he shows up. Notice as it says they gathered around him and they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So this how long will you keep us in suspense, it can literally be said, how long are you going to annoy us? You're driving us crazy. We just want to hear straightforward you to say, I'm the Messiah. What has Christ already said straightforward? Before Abraham was, I am. Is that enough? I think that's enough. But they want to hear him say, I am the Messiah. Remember at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, who do people say that I am? Well, some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But he turns to Peter and he says, well, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said again, on this rock, your claim, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What you just said, you didn't get heaven. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. See, Jesus disclosed himself as Messiah to his disciples. He actually disclosed himself as Messiah to the woman at the well. Remember? This woman who's a Samaritan, who made a theological statement to kind of move the conversation because she didn't like the way it seemed to be going. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but your fathers worshipped on this mountain. But when the Messiah comes, he's just going to set it all straight. And he says, well, yeah, the Messiah who you speak of is actually me. I am the Messiah. So he clearly identifies himself as the Christ to this woman at the well, because she wasn't looking for a political leader. She wasn't looking for deliverance from the Romans. She wasn't looking to manipulate her position to maintain some sort of status. She was a woman who was outcast, and Jesus revealed himself to her. But here, the unbelieving remain blind because they don't see the Messiah because of their disbelief. But Jesus here, we see that he is rejected. They're aggressively seeking him, and they are greatly annoyed by him. See, they would not tolerate him, and they could not tolerate him. How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep annoying us? See, that's rejection. Rejection of Christ is one of intolerance, and it comes by way of aggression and agitation. So that's the nature of the rejection. But what is the reason for the rejection? The reason for the rejection we can see in verse 25 and 26. The reason for the rejection is one that's intrinsic. It's because of who they are. It's because of their being. It's because of who they are, they act in such a way. Look in verse 25. It says, Jesus said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe. Why? Here is the because. Because you are not among my sheep. He says, that's why you don't believe. You don't believe because you are not my sheep. See, their disbelief, which is intrinsic, comes out by way of animosity. They hated Jesus. They rejected his words. They would not trust him. He said, I told you, and you would not believe. They are angered at Jesus' words, not humbled by Jesus' words. Again, contrast that with the woman at the well. Here she is confronted with her sin, and she is given the mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, and she drops her water pot, she runs to the town, and she brings the town to Jesus. You need to see this guy who told me everything that I've ever done. And we see evidence of her salvation in her acknowledging and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. She was one of his. But yet, these that continue to reject him, Jesus already plainly said, they're not my sheep. They won't believe, and they don't believe because they don't belong to me. So they have this great animosity to Christ because they don't belong to him. And so what do we see? The reason for the rejection is that they are alienated from Christ. Look in 26. But you do not believe, once again, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, the beginning of verse 27. So they don't believe. They won't believe, and they don't believe because they do not belong to Christ. So these rejectors of Christ, this rejection is one of intolerance, and it's of aggression, it's agitation, and the reason why it is because it's intrinsic. It's who they are. They are simply not his sheep. So there you have rejectors of Christ. And in verse 27, we have followers of Christ. Who are followers of Christ? What do they look like? How do they behave? So let's look at the nature of belief and trust, and look at the reason for belief and trust. Verse 27. A lot is packed into this one verse. It says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. My sheep. So this nature of belief is one of obedience. It says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. You see, to belong to Jesus is evident by obeying Jesus. See, faith is obedience. Now, before you go somewhere else in your mind, it doesn't mean moral perfection. Of course, we will be struggling in this flesh to the day that we die. But faith in Christ, is obedience to Christ. Excuse me. I swallowed a frog, I believe. So followers of Christ, we see here, the nature of belief is obedience. So faith then is activity, isn't it? It's activity. It's not just profession. It's actually activity. Faith without works is dead, as James tells us. So the nature of belief here is one where the sheep hear my voice, he says, and they follow me. So hear is just not simply listening and let it going in one ear and out the other. Hearing is hearkening. It's listening with the intent to obey. Just like we often do with our kids. When we're talking to them and we see they're not paying any attention, and we say, hey, listen to me. What are we saying? They're already listening. We're saying, pay attention and listen with the intent to obey. I have something to tell you. And it's not just for nothing. It's for you to obey. It's to enact some sort of activity. So my sheep, Jesus says, they obey. So that's how we're identified. That's how rejectors and followers are identified. Do the rejectors obey Christ? Absolutely not. They hate him. They're lurking, seeking to destroy him. No, they rejected Christ. But followers, they listen with the intent to obey, and it's proven through their activity. Again, nothing is spoken here of moral perfection. That doesn't happen until we are glorified. But there is a disposition of obedience. You belong, the sheep that belong to a shepherd follow that shepherd. They listen to him. And do they do it perfectly? Of course not. We know they wander from time to time. But how is that sheep proven that he belongs to the shepherd? When he wanders, that shepherd goes and gets him. Sometimes a little rod is needed and to bring that sheep back into the fold. But the disposition of the sheep to the shepherd is listening, is obeying the shepherd's voice and following where he leads. Again, my sheep hear my voice. So the nature of belief is one of obedience. So we say we believe. Oh, that's great. Then the Bible tells us, well, even the devil, the demons say that. That's great. But prove your statement of belief through your actions. Yes, so true faith is demonstrated by obedience. So if we know Jesus, that it would be proven by obeying Christ. So the nature of belief is obedience, it's activity. And the reason for belief is ownership. Why do we believe? Why do we obey? Because we belong to him. He says, my sheep. That's possessive, isn't it? My sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. There is a personal relationship. There is an intimate connection. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said that many will come to me in that day. And he said, and on that day, they will throw out all their good works, to summarize. And when they throw out all those good works, Jesus will respond, depart from me, you worker of sin. See, they were throwing out all their good works, but it was actually sinful. It was not in faith, because I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. See, it's about knowledge. It's intimate connection. The reason for belief is one of ownership. So belief is possible through adoption. Read Ephesians chapter 1. God has made us his own through Christ's redemption. So he says, my sheep, once again, they hear my voice. I know them. I have an intimate connection with them, and they follow me. So that's the reason for belief. If you and I, we believe today, it's because he owns us. Isn't that wonderful? We belong to the shepherd. He has purchased us. See, the Bible says that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We belong to him. I am his and he is mine. Therefore, I listen. And I want to listen. I want to follow because he is my shepherd. And I know that he knows best. I know that he wants best. I know that he's going to lead me eventually to the green pastures and the still waters. I know he'll bring me through the valley of the shadow of death. I know that he will. It may be scary. And I know that my nature sometimes is to tuck tail and run. But thanks be to God, as he says, those whom he loves, he corrects and he disciplines. So if you look at your life and you see a life of consistent disobedience, there's a reason to question your faith. I don't want to insert doubt today. I don't want to cause you to doubt Jesus. Never doubt Jesus. But it's a very good thing to test your faith. See, and if you are truly in the faith, can your life be characterized as consistent obedience? Can you look in your life and see, well, yes, I can see when I veered off, my Heavenly Father gave me a heavenly whooping, and I'm thankful for it. See, that's proof that you have a Father. That doesn't mean go off the bandwagon so you can test him. Don't do that. That's a very foolish thing to do. But if we are his, we obey because we belong to him. So there's rejectors in Christ, plainly. We see followers of Christ, plainly. And then he gives us security in Christ. I believe with all my heart that those who are in Christ are secure, secure in Him forever. Now, I definitely shy away from I am a Southern Baptist. I've been a Southern Baptist since 18 years old. And that once saved, always saved is kind of a popular saying among Southern Baptists. I have avoided that much because it can be confusing. It can throw out some ideas that are not right. So I choose not to use once saved, always saved. But let me be very clear. I believe that one who belongs to Christ will always belong to Christ. I believe that Jesus will not lose one. That He is that shepherd, and one wanders off, He's going to leave the 99. He's going to go get that one. He's going to do whatever is necessary to bring that one back in the fold. He will do it. See, the Bible tells us that that's what He began in us, He will carry on to completion. See, I believe that with all my heart. I believe in the security of the believer. I believe in the preservation of the saints. And I think that we have some very clear verses here. Now, I'm not riding a doctrinal hobby horse today, but I'm going to speak to you exactly what the scripture says. So if there's any tension you or I have with it, we need to make that wrestling, and we need to realize that the problem doesn't lie with the Bible. The problem lies with us, right? And that's where the problem lies, and that's where we seek to understand, and so that we may glorify God with our lives. So let's look at the security of the believer in verses 28 through 30. Verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So first of all, we look and see that we have a gift. We have a gift, the security in Christ. We have a reason for eternal security, as we see here. And this first plain gift is eternal. It's an eternal gift. Now, if we were given an eternal gift, and then that gift is revoked, it was never eternal. See, just the essence of the word speaks to us that it's eternal. If you have eternal life, then it's eternal. It is not going to be revoked because it is yours now and forever. So just the mere definition of eternal life shows us that this is something that cannot be revoked, something that cannot be taken away. So let me read verse 29. My Father who has given them to me, do you see all these gifts? I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So I give them, and who has given them to me speaks of sovereign election. Sovereign election. God is in control of it. See, we have election here very clearly spoken in Scripture that He has given us to Christ. God has chosen us and given us to Christ. See, why do we have the doctrine of election? Again, read, you can read through Romans, you can read through Ephesians chapter 1. There are many other passages that are much more clear. I will not cower from this doctrine because it's explicit in Scripture. Now, there are tensions when we deal with the freedom of man. Of course, we're not going to contradict another doctrine because we don't understand how they relate, but we must teach what the Bible teaches. Here, sovereign election is clear. Jesus says, I give them, and the Father has given them. And why election? Well, I think one, because it eliminates human pride, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. We may not say, God, look what I've done. See, election, this choosing, eliminates human pride. We cannot say, God, I chose you. Well, I did, but I chose you because you chose me. So we see that God is sovereign in election, not man. We didn't elect Jesus. Jesus elected us. And why is that? Why is that wonderful? Because it gives me great confidence in the gospel. I don't always have confidence in myself, do you? There's some days I walk out and I didn't do too good. I made some mistakes, and if I'm basing my security upon my own fragility, then it's a rough day. And is my salvation secure? I don't know if it's based on me, but if it's based on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, I have nothing to fear. I have a salvation that is secure, so I can rejoice in that, and I can repent, and I can move forward. But we see that this election is sovereign, and it eliminates human pride. John 15, verse 16. Jesus clearly said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So he chose us. He didn't choose to say, "Look at me, I'm chosen." No, I chose you that you may go bear fruit, that you may present my image to the world as beautiful, that you may bear fruit and give glory to God. So we see sovereign election. Secured in Christ is clear through sovereign election. We see secured in Christ is clear through sovereign grace. What is grace? I love grace. Grace is wonderful. It's getting what you don't deserve. We have gotten in Christ what we don't deserve. He has withheld from us what we do deserve. He put it upon Christ so that he could give us the righteousness of Christ. What is grace? It's a gift. If it wasn't a gift, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be a wage. We have earned something, and that is death. Our sin has earned death. But praise be to God that grace, mercy, triumphs over judgment, and that grace is a gift of God. See, sovereign grace, what does it say he gives? Let's go back to verse 28. He says that I give them eternal life. It's a gift. He didn't say I'm giving them what they deserve. No, I give them. So gift, it's grace. He has given them to me. All of this giving we see is grace. Eternal life, never perish. This is sovereign grace. This is God giving to us something eternal, something lasting, something that will never be taken away. Eternal life, again, never perish. So what does sovereign grace do? Well, it eliminates the probability of loss. See, we see that sovereign election eliminates human pride, and now sovereign grace eliminates the probability of loss. So there's no chance that God will take away eternal life once he's given it. Once again, it would just completely break the mere definition of eternal. He's given us eternal life. He's given us grace, and that eliminates any probability of loss. Romans 11, 5 through 6. It says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Thank God for grace. See, we are secure. All true believers are secure in God through grace. Through grace. Not through works. It's through the works of Jesus that grace has been given to us through him. So we have the security of Christ here, spoken of by sovereign election, sovereign grace, and sovereign preservation. We see preservation here too. It says, going back to verse 28, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish, never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch. You may have heard this before. I know I have. Well, of course, no one will snatch, but I can snatch. Really? Are you making yourself out to be stronger than God? Oh, no one can snatch me out of the Father's hand, but I can choose to. Really? So you're saying that God is powerless to keep you in him, that you are the one that's able to rip yourself out of the hand of God. I don't think so. I don't think so. That's not in the text. That's inserted in the text, and it's not what we see here. So sovereign preservation eliminates any possibility of loss. Jesus says, "I will preserve my own. They're mine. I know them. They're going to follow me because I'm going to assure." They're stubborn as all get out. They're always going the opposite way, but they're going to arrive because of my work. Have you ever watched any videos of sheep? I have a couple of them. I actually thought about playing today, but I decided not to, of how stubborn and obstinate they are. I have this one where this sheep is in this little narrow ditch somewhere in England, and this farmer pulls it out, it struggles, and you hear the sheep just baaing and in pain. And as soon as he sets it out on solid ground, in a millisecond, it runs right down that ditch, jumps really high, and falls right back into it. And like, that's exactly how we are. You know, if we didn't have a good shepherd, we'd stay in that ditch. But we have a good shepherd that ensures that he will get us to the green pastures, that he'll get us to the still waters. It's not because of us. It's because of him. We are secure and preserved because of our shepherd, not because of us. So his preservation of us eliminates any possibility of loss. Yeah, he may have to pull some of us out of that ditch a million times, but he'll do it every time. So he says, no one will perish. That means no one will succeed at taking anything that belongs to God. Then Jesus say, when he's speaking to the disciples as they were preaching the gospel, he said that what needs to happen is, kind of like if someone's going to go into a strong man's house and plunder his house, that you can't just march in there and say, I'm going to take your stuff. You got to first bind the strong man, and then once he is bound, then you're free to plunder his house. And that's exactly what the gospel has done. It's plundered the house of Satan, and God is recovering his own. But here, when we think about that, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can anyone bound Jesus? Is anyone going to say, I'm going to bound you and I'm going to plunder your house? Jesus said, no one's going to snatch my man. Who's going to bound me? Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the strongest being in the universe. No one's going to tie Jesus and take his own. So he says, no one will snatch him out of my hand. You belong to me. Guess what? You're pretty secure because I'm your guard. He already said, I'm the door, right? I'm the shepherd. I'm the door. There are thieves and robbers that go in other ways. But for my sheep, you're secure. You're secure. No one will snatch him out of my hand. And then he says, my Father is greater than all. And he says at the very end in verse 30, I and the Father are one. So the Father and Jesus are unified in this work. So if somebody is able to take away one that truly belongs to Christ, that is saying that they are stronger than God, the Father, and Jesus. I don't think so. I don't think so. So my Father is greater than all, he says. So no one can overpower God. No one can plunder his house. He says, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. No one is able. No one will succeed. Now, will there be wolves attempting? Of course. But they won't succeed. And how do you know? How do you know that you're in his fold? Through obedience. Through obedience. We'll know one day for sure. But how do I know my faith is real? That you hear his voice and that you follow him? Let me give you a couple verses here. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began. So who began the work? I didn't begin it. If you're in the Christ and I'm in Christ, you and I didn't begin it. God began it. And what he began, he says he will complete. Now, do we have involvement? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he began it and he will complete it. Romans 8:29 through 30, the golden chain of redemption. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, I like this because it's all active on his part, passive on our part, and complete. It's complete. Even though we know our glorification isn't complete, it's spoken as if complete. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So our glorification is good as if it's complete because of our strong Savior. That's security in Christ. See, I firmly believe that we are secure forever in our Savior because of his work, not because of ours. Some explanation. You know, Jesus, he is the keeper of the sheep. You know, sheep listen once again to the shepherd they belong to give it to you in straightforward terms. Christ followers believe because they've been elected. Believers will persevere in faith because they are divinely protected. We're divinely protected. Why will I persevere in the faith? Not because of Mike Dunn's strength. If it was left up to me, I would have hightailed it a long time ago. But he has redeemed me. He has saved me. He has made me his own, and he secures me. He secures me. And we see that clear in this passage. All right, a couple truths here. First truth that we see here is that doctrine fuels and guides faith. It's important. Doctrine's important. And doctrine is, we tend to shy away from that word because, yes, it does divide, but it also unifies. So doctrine just simply means teaching. And we need to grow. I mean, none of us have arrived. I'm looking at men and women that are more mature than I am in the faith, probably been saved longer than I have. And we haven't arrived. We're growing in Christ. We're learning more of how to obey him and how to put off the old man and put on the new. That's a process all throughout our life. So we should continue to grow in that. So doctrine is important to guide and fuel our faith. Bible teaching, we never graduate from Bible study. Once again, any tension over a biblical doctrine is not a problem with the Bible. It's a problem with us. That's where the problem lies, in my lack of understanding or my unwillingness, you name it. That's where the problem lies. It's never a problem with the Bible. standing upon and striving to live out biblical doctrine will not bring about popularity. Truth is never popular. So we need to understand that. That's, to stand upon the truth that we are secure in Christ will cause a little bit of division. I have brothers and sisters that I love dearly and will worship with, maybe not as a church on a Sunday morning, that believe that you can lose your salvation. And again, I love them dearly. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But where doctrine divides is, we're not going to be in church together. But we're brothers and sisters, and there'll be a day where we're all together and everything will be ironed out and we'll be fine with it. But let's just remember that doctrine fuels and guides our faith. It's very important to hold to biblical doctrine. So whatever you believe, whatever you hold to, test it with the Bible. Let the Bible be that refiner's fire that burns up whatever is not biblically true. And so what's real, what's right remains, and we hold to it. It will fuel and guide our faith. All right. And then lastly, we see in that truth that biblical doctrine, yes, it unifies. It does unify. It brings people together. And so let us be a people who are unified under Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. A second truth here, we see that Christ's followers are privileged beyond all people. The first one, again, doctrine fuels and guides our faith. But let us understand here that Christ's followers, Christians, are privileged beyond all people. And I'll try to say this quickly. Why? What do we see in this text? Christ's followers are chosen. Christ's followers are obedient. Truly, are there any other people in this world obedient to the gospel other than those who are saved? No. We are obedient because he saved us. Now, again, this isn't moral perfection. This is following Christ. Only those who are saved are those who listen to Jesus. So we are very privileged above all people that we're chosen, that we're obedient, and we're gifted. We're gifted with eternal life. The non-believing world is not gifted with eternal life. We are gifted with eternal life. What a privilege that is. We're privileged beyond all people because not only are we chosen, obedient, and gifted, but we're kept. We're kept. We're kept by him. That causes me to rejoice, and it causes me to fall on my face in worship. See, if a doctrine leads us to make much of man, we're heading in the wrong direction. But if a doctrine leads us to make much of God and fall on our face in worship, we're heading in the right direction. Romans 8:5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds of the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds of the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. This is an important phrase. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. The flesh, the man and woman apart from Christ, cannot please God. Those in verse 8 here are in the flesh, again, cannot please God. So how do we apply? How do we apply what we see in the scripture? Clearly, we see what rejectors of Christ look like. Clearly, we see what followers of Christ look like. And I feel like the scriptures give us here great confidence in the gospel as we see security in Christ. So how do we put this into daily life? How does this funnel down to what we do when we walk out of these doors? I think first is conform to biblical doctrine. And you may say, what's biblical doctrine? Well, that's too easy. You figure it out. You study. You study the Word of God. And you submit to teaching that upholds the Word of God. And stand upon that doctrine. Conform to biblical doctrine. Once again, true doctrine always leads one to make much of God and less of man. True conformity to true doctrine results in true worship. So my true worship, if it's resulting in surrender to Christ, service to my church family, sacrifice, evangelism, if it results in that, I'm heading in the right way. There's always a more excellent way. I am thankful. I mean, I'm thankful for God's grace because if I continue preaching, I know about 10 years from now, I'll be a lot better than I am right now. But thanks be to God that you're not hearing a sermon 10 years ago. God has brought me a little bit down the line. Do you look at your life and see, thank God I'm not like that anymore. I thought that, but I was pretty wrong. And I saw how it kind of caused me anxiety, how it caused me to put trust in the flesh. But God, thank you for your faithfulness that you brought me through that. And you're continually moving me to a more excellent way. So let us conform to biblical doctrine. If there is tension, remember, the problem lies with us. And we must seek God's understanding and guidance and believe what the scriptures say. So conform to biblical doctrine. Secondly, combat doctrinal abuse and misunderstanding through humility and obedience. I could get on a soapbox on that one, but I'm not. But let's combat doctrinal abuse through obedience and humility. Just because, say, if a harlot is wearing a diamond necklace doesn't make it costume jewelry, right? If she's wearing a diamond necklace, it's still a diamond. But don't let us not cast off a true doctrine because we see it being abused. Yes, you'll see it being abused. I'm not going to not spank my kids when they need to be spanked because child abuse exists, right? I'm going to discipline them biblically and rightly so that they can be restored, so they can follow the Lord. We don't discard true doctrine just because we see the abuse of it. So combat the abuse of a doctrine through humble obedience. Let us be obedient. You know, many people will say, for those who hold to election and security of the believer, that they don't evangelize. Well, that's sad because some do. Well, I'm chosen, so I'm just going to lay back and do nothing. Well, that shows they're probably not understanding the doctrine. You know, what does the doctrine of election cause us to do? It moves us to action. Remember that if we're chosen to work. We're chosen to bear fruit. So it always moves us to action. So let us, as we continue to understand true biblical doctrine, to combat the abuses of it through humble obedience. And then lastly, how do we respond to this? Commit to the Great Commission. Commit to the Great Commission. The purpose of knowledge is not argumentation, it's application. So the purpose of the knowledge of that, hey, I am his and he is mine. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, once again, I glorify God in this body. So the purpose of greater knowledge isn't argumentation. No, it's application. It's for me to take this knowledge that God has given me and work it in this world for the glory of God. So commit to the Great Commission. Remember, the chosen are commissioned. The 12 were clearly chosen. And then what do we have at the end? They're commissioned to go. The chosen are always commissioned. We're not chosen to sit, soak, and sour. We're chosen to commit to the Great Commission. John 17, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, verses 18 and 19, says, as you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus said, just as I was sent into the world, I send them. The ones that you've given me, you read John chapter 17, clearly they were given to Jesus by the Father. God chose them. But why did you choose them? So that I send them. We're chosen to be sent. We're chosen to activate our faith. We're chosen to be image bearers, giving glory to Christ in this very dark world. So in conclusion, you know, praise God, Jesus keeps the sheep. If he didn't keep us, well, we would be astray. As Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He is the keeper of his sheep. We can trust in that. So let us hold to the fact that Jesus secures us. And let us listen to the shepherd. Let us follow him. Let us follow him. If a doctrine causes you to doubt, argue, or abdicate responsibility, or make much of man, choose another one. Choose a more excellent way. Choose one that causes you to worship, one that causes you to trust Christ, and one that moves you to obedience. And what are the results of sound biblical doctrine? There's a reason why. I mean, Jesus here is speaking to objectors, to rejectors, and he's speaking about election. And you may think, well, why would anybody talk about election and the preservation of the saints when they're preaching the gospel? They don't really need to know that. Well, Jesus apparently thought it was important. He was speaking of it. So what is the result, or what are the results of holding to such truth? I'll give you a few in closing. One, it gives us confidence in Christ as we navigate life. If I know that he's got me, and I know that he's not going to let me fall to my destruction, I know that kind of gives me confidence as I navigate life. If I'm left to my own devices, I don't have a lot of confidence. So I see that can be a result of these wonderful truths. Secondly, courageous faith in Christ as you do life. It not only gives me confidence, it emboldens me. It gives me great courage. I know that as I share the gospel, that I know that God's sovereign in this and that he can save this soul. It's not dependent upon me to manipulate this person. I can just give the gospel and even talk to them about election, and God can do an amazing work. So the result is not only confidence, but it's great courage. We should be people of great courage as we embark upon evangelism in this very dark world. Thirdly, I see it causes contentment in Christ throughout life. I can be content that if he's in control, if he sovereignly chooses, he protects and keeps, I can be content. I can be content when the church isn't growing as I think it should. I can be content when it seems like again and again and again there's rejection. I can be content in the fact that God knows what he's doing and I must be faithful. So we have confidence, courage, contentment. And I think holding on to these truths that Jesus presents so clearly in this passage gives continuous joy, because my joy is in him. My joy is in the gospel. My joy isn't found in my own works and my own performance. My joy is found in the success of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that we see in this passage. As these rejectors of Christ were hung up over the title of Messiah, they wanted to hear you, Jesus, to say plainly you are Messiah, which we know in your wisdom did not make it clear to them, especially in a time where they were remembering a one who is a Messiah type, the Maccabees that delivered the Jews from the Seleucids. It would have been a perfect time for a false Messiah to step up and to start a revolt. But Jesus, we know that you came not to begin a revolt, but you came to seek and save that which was lost. So we thank you for your obedience to the Father's plan and for persevering to the cross. We thank you for your work that secures us. Thank you for opening up our eyes to see you. Thank you for the faith you've given us. And Lord, let us activate that faith in the power of the Holy Spirit day by day as we listen to you and obey you. Lord, we thank you that we can rest assured that we are yours and that we're yours forever. Lord, let us be confident. Lord, let us be courageous. Lord, let us be content. And Lord, let us have this contagious joy that will show all around us that our confidence is in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you stand?